It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of the priesthood rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we continue our pursuit of truth, and it is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to perceive those things that He would instruct us this evening, contributing to our spiritual growth and our advance to the high ground of spiritual maturity, the sophisticated spiritual life, whereby we might efficiently and effectively worship You and ultimately glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To these ends, we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Well, we got rid of the recipe on Sunday. It took about a month to do something that normally would have taken about another two or three Bible classes. It had been maybe the 20-something-odd of February we would have finished that. But it was supposed to snow tonight, I guess you've heard. But we don't have precipitation right now. But nevertheless, winter rages on here in the midst of all of this global warming. And we are eventually going to have the time of year when we won't have at least these kinds of interruptions. And in our study, we're now at a point to where we want to analyze what we've done. And we have a new paragraph coming up probably by Sunday. And this is where we go back and pull everything together and make a point or two. I want to go into our study and a bit of review to remind you of where we are. We noted that Moses was involved in a number of mental attitude sins, as you remember, at the second no water test, Meribah, and this is at Kadesh Barnea. And he is at a stage where he's fed up with these Israelites, and they're whining and mewling again. And he goes into the three arrogant skills, and we note this in Numbers 20, verses 10 and 11. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. And Moses displays arrogance, as we noted Sunday, before the people that he is commissioned to lead. And this is a horrible breakdown of authority responsibility. When you're given responsibility over others, it carries with it great authority. And great authority carries great responsibility. Authority is a concept that has with it certain privileges. Rank has its privileges. But oftentimes arrogance occurs in the souls of those who have those privileges. And they take advantage of these and they forget the responsibility to those over whom they have supervision. And Moses had great responsibility to the people. He really was a liaison officer for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his duty to pass on information to these people from on high. It wasn't his job to evaluate. His job was to execute. And in this particular situation, he was able to determine that these people were still being rebellious. But his job was not to point that out or make a case for that. God knew all of these things. He was to follow orders. Therefore, we find a miscarriage of authority here in that he takes his power that he's borrowed from God and misuses it in a very judgmental way. The idea is to teach doctrine. Moses' objective was to teach doctrine under the mandates, not to have a dressing down. So this is a big problem that emerges because he shows arrogance before the people that he is commissioned to lead. Therefore, it was not his job to tell them they were being rebellious. God intended to show them grace while teaching the doctrine of rebound through logistical grace support. In other words, these people are rebellious and they are out of line and they do need to go into Operation Metanoeo so that they can then rebound, homologeo, and resume whatever spiritual life they can here after 40 years of reversionism. And therefore, the way to demonstrate grace is through logistical grace support. The rock is going to bring forth water simply by speaking to it through personal relationship with God. We are able to maintain our spiritual life and to receive from Him phenomenal avenues of grace. Even when we're out of fellowship, this is true, and that is what is to be taught to these people. You are rebellious. God knows this. Moses doesn't have to bring it up. And what God wants to show them is, yeah, I will supply you water. All you have to do is make a verbal appeal to the risen Savior, which is the type of the rock on this occasion. And He will supply you with your logistical grace support. And then this will be a demonstration to you that grace will support you all the way, and you need to be grace-oriented. So this is the intent of all of this, and it's to teach not only the doctrine of rebound, but to do so through the act of logistical supply. So God commanded Moses to speak to the rock, not to the people. Instead, Moses spoke to the people and struck the rock twice. In addition, he took credit to himself and to Aaron for providing the water. All of these were bad decisions. And these bad decisions were influenced by an arrogant motivation from a rebellious mental attitude. Moses himself is in rebellion. He is in rebellion against the mandates of God. He's not honoring God's word. He has decided to use his own thought processes to address the people rather than just sticking with what God said do. So he has an arrogant motivation, and that results in, he has a rebellious mental attitude, and that motivates an arrogant motivation. And when you're motivated by arrogance, then your decisions are going to be wrong. The end result is a wrong action, and that is what he committed. As we've learned from Nadab and Abihu, God does not permit those in positions of authority to dishonor him, his word, or his plan. And although Moses was not executed on the spot, he was fired and was denied the privilege of leading the people into Canaan. Numbers 20, verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly to the land which I have given to them. This is where they have totally misused their positions of authority. Note, they borrow their power. Everyone needs to remember that who's in authority. Whatever authority you have, it is borrowed. And this is a major problem that we have in this country today, because few people recognize that there is a power on high. All systems of power and authority in the human realm, be it in government, be it in the military, be it in free enterprise, be it in church pulpits, be it in any other avenue of authority, authority is delegated down from God. And He therefore expects those in positions of authority to take very seriously the fact that they have people under them, their subordinates, that have to be dealt with properly. And from the pulpit, there is great authority in the communication of the Word of God, but it is borrowed authority. You borrow your power. Power that I have is borrowed. I personally have none. The real power is in the Word of God, and it is activated by a spiritual gift imputed. There is no big deal to me or any other pastor. There is no big deal to President Bush, although he has become a magnificent president and a wonderful wartime leader. This individual relies on the Word of God for his personal guidance and his spiritual stability. And it is becoming evident in his public proclamations, and it irritates those from the Frankfurt School and from Columbia and those who've been educated in this area. The reason we have this complete turmoil today with regard to what to do about Iraq is because the Frankfurt crowd got through to Colin Powell. And he decided we had to have a unified effort from all of these crap countries around the world agreeing with us. We don't need these people. We need to be traditional. And traditional concepts would dictate that when we are attacked, we will take care of the problem. And we don't care if anyone else is with us or agrees with it. Honorable people defend their shores, and honorable people do something about the fact innocent civilians are killed. They don't debate about it. They don't wonder what motivated the enemy. They don't wail and wring their hands, wondering where everybody's going to agree or not. Honor demands retribution. And we've been through that in recent studies. It is dishonorable to ignore it and say, well, maybe they won't do it again. Maybe we made them mad. Possibly we didn't give them the proper respect. And all that kind of Frankfurt crap. And that is exactly what is going on now. We have the Frankfurt crowd demanding an international coalition and a traditional bunch led by George Bush who says, we have an enemy, they've assaulted our shores, they've killed our citizens, and honor demands that we do something about it. Now, because of these philosophies that rage today, we have great confusion in the land. And the confusion in the land is being exacerbated by the fact that we have an organization that somehow has gained power that it is not authorized to have. There is nothing in Scripture that speaks positively about any United Nations concept. That's what Babel was all about, and Babel got deconstructed in a New York second. And that's what needs to happen to that one. We need to say to these people, you're an anachronism. You are an well, we can't use the word evil. I've learned that that is a word you can't use today. That's almost as bad as some of the other words that we use around here. You can't use evil. That is, you cannot assign that to anyone like Saddam Hussein. Is Saddam really evil, people ask? Well, yes, he is. Because he has taken his power, which he has been delegated by God. There's no one in a position of power that God doesn't approve of. They're there, good or bad, because God permits it. It is an overruling will in some cases, permissive will in some, and it is, of course, the directive will in others. It's directive will in this country that George Bush is president. We have our founder set up the Electoral College, which few people understood until the year 2000. They had a little course in our Constitution, and they didn't like what it said. Is this really fair? Yes, it's the law. And that's what we all have been going by for the last 225 years, and it's worked fine, so now it doesn't go the way you want, so it's not fair. So we have law here. This is directive will. Is it directive will Saddam Hussein is in charge of Iraq? My guess is no, it's permissive. But hey, it's the devil's world, and everyone uses their volition. So Saddam Hussein is in charge of that operation. And he is in power, and he has authority. And he has misused it to the point that where he is cash cow for a lot of major terrorist organizations in this world, terrorist organizations that want to do us harm. Therefore, he and his money supply have to be cut off. And there's the rationale. And you go forward and you fix the problem. So we have people like Saddam Hussein not using their authority properly. I hate to put Moses and Aaron in the same category, but it boils down to the fact that they had great power and authority to communicate to the people. Moses was in charge of the civic life of the people. He had to make decisions regarding the civic life. He had to make decisions regarding the government of that outfit, known as the Israelites. And he had to make decisions regarding the military life of these people. He had to organize the military. And in charge of the spiritual life was Aaron. And they completely botched their positions of authority. They superimposed upon that authority their own beliefs, concepts, and ideas, motivated by the sinful nature. And God is not going to put up with it. Those in positions of authority, therefore, need to be very careful with how they manage their affairs. Resuming now at 52. The prepositional phrase, to treat me as holy, is the indictment brought by God against Moses and Aaron. They didn't treat him as holy. Now we have the preposition plus the hifil infinitive singular of the verb kathash. Kathash, the basic definition means to separate. Now the concept is that God is to be thought separate from the profane. He must always be looked on as separate and above and superior. We never equate ourselves equal to God, obviously. But we never assume to take His power and use it for our own ends. You are not keeping Him separate that way. It is the divine intent that all mankind come to realize that His essence is completely separate from that of fallen mankind, and therefore to be respected. And so from this kafash, we see that we're to keep Him holy. And there's a negative here that says they didn't do that. And what is it they didn't do? They didn't keep Him separate. They didn't look on Him with the proper respect and honor His word and therefore go by it without question, without infusion of human viewpoint. And that is the problem that has been manifest before the people. The people are supposed to be taught doctrine by these two men, not confused. Therefore, the whole teaching opportunity has been destroyed by arrogance. And so the Hiphil connotes the act by which this distinction is effected. How is it, or what is it that identifies our respect for God? We set Him apart, kafash. He is our God. He is our leader. He is superior. He is the infinite sovereign. And we are to submit to Him without question, and we're not to superimpose our views upon His word, therefore to distort His word to those over whom we've been given authority. And that was the problem with Moses and Aaron. Now the negative indicates then that Moses' disrespectful disposition is influenced by several mental attitudes. First of all, the statement, "Listen now, you rebels." This is an accurate statement, but it is none of Moses' business. The judging of the people, and he is judging the people, and this duty of judgment is exclusively that of the Lord's. Now, an evaluation is proper, but he obviously knows these people are rebels. He may easily evaluate that from the doctrine he knows. On this occasion, he was not given that kind of authority, meaning to reveal it to them that they're rebels and to make light of it. That is not what he was told to do here. And therefore, this is not evaluation, this is judging. And who gets who is the only person that has that responsibility? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the statement, "Shall we bring forth water," indicates a disposition of self-importance and self-aggrandizement. It's now we. See, he forgets delegated power, delegated authority. He assumes all of this to himself exclusively. Therefore, he's involved in self-importance and self-aggrandizement. Shall we bring forth water for y'all? Moses only has power to bring water from the rock when the power is borrowed from God. On any other day of the week, he'd have walked out there and spoken to that rock, and not a drop would have come out. Assuming this power to be autogenous indicates a disorientation to grace. And nobody in a spiritual position can be effective if they're disoriented to grace. It's grace all the way. And therefore, you have to honor the word, which means you honor God. And whatever it says, that has to be the policy. Thirdly, Moses struck the rock twice. This is a rebellious act. It violates the mandate that God gave him to speak to the rock. And he stands before the people that he has been commissioned to lead, and he violates the divine mandate before 2 million people. So God's command was speak to the rock, and by striking it instead, Moses misrepresents God's plan to the people. This is very serious business. 53. Those in positions of responsibility before the Lord have the obligation to represent Him professionally. This means to never allow personal animosities to intrude upon the communication of truth. And personal animosities, I was told recently about some fellow somewhere, some pastor, who on occasion would get ticked off with people in the congregation. Duh. Where's he been living? Get ticked off with people in the congregation and address them personally from the pulpit. In other words, like Fred Jones is sitting there, and he would tell everybody, Fred Jones has done this and that, he said thus and so, and I'm here to tell you today, Fred, that you're way out of line, you're out in left field so far, I can't believe it, you've violated this, you're low life, you're a scumbag, everything. Talking to Fred, you know, everybody else is watching. Well, you see, that's an example of how you're not to do things. Now, if you're aware of a problem, you can address it from the Scripture. Let the Word of God teach generally the entire population of the church. And that's the way you resolve problems. And they can take it or leave it that way. They say, I'm not going to do that. And then that's their privilege. And they say, you know, by gravy, you know, I've been wrong. And they do a mental attitude adjustment, and they rebound, and they orient, adjust, and they move on. The Word of God, therefore, does the correction. And they don't, nobody knows. Nobody knows. I don't know. People think I follow you around the clipboard. I do not have a clipboard. People come and say to me, oh, somebody been talking to you. No, nobody's been talking to me. I'm just teaching this. You know, I get this stuff on occasion ahead a pretty good few pages here. And sometimes from snowstorms and what have you, it don't get taught for like a month maybe. And they think, well, you've been following me around. Well, I wrote this before you committed your tawdry crime. You never allow personal animosities to intrude upon the communication of truth. 54. The instructions given to Moses were designed to teach doctrines to the people. That's what God wanted to happen here. Those who perceive the message would have the opportunity to orient to grace and recover from reversionism. They see water flow from that rock when they're standing out there whining and mewling and griping and complaining and murmuring. And they see Moses turn and speak to the rock. Water. Maybe water is the only word he had to say. Or, Father, may water come forth. Who knows what he said. But he had to speak to the rock. And when that occurred, out of the rock came enough water to feed 2 million people and their animals. And that's grace, and that's logistical support, and logistical, and what do you learn from that? Logistical support flows to everyone who believes in Messiah, whether they're in reversionism or not. And from what? What do they get from that? They see grace in abundance. They're challenged to become grace-oriented, and when they do that, they realize the need for rebound. 55. In order to give them that opportunity, Moses must perform his duty precisely as he was told. Not to do so clouds the message and destroys the mission. It was a last chance for the first generation. A last chance was blown. 56. The major grace principles associated with the procedure the Lord commanded Moses to follow are, number one, those who have believed in Messiah receive free distribution of logistical needs regardless of their spiritual status. And you may cling to that one in your days of reversionism. You will eat, you'll have a place to sleep, you'll have clothes to wear. And you'd be sorry as gully dirt, but you will survive. Two, these provisions are possible because of the once-for-all sacrifice of the coming Messiah who is the rock. It's possible not because of Moses or Aaron. It's possible because of the coming Messiah in whom they trusted who is the rock. The rock is a type of the risen Messiah. Speak to him. He will provide all your needs. 3. The previous no water test at Rephidim in Exodus 17:5-6 was a demonstration of the cross. And we briefly reviewed that one. Then Moses was commanded to strike the rock, which illustrated the suffering imposed upon Christ by the imputation of our sins and him being judged for them. So the first rock episode, the first no water test, and the first rock was a type for the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the striking indicated that he was judged for our sins. And the water that flowed on that occasion represented salvation. Four. Aaron's rod, which Moses used on this occasion, no water test number two, rock number two. He used Aaron's rod on this occasion. And Aaron's rod, you will recall, was taken into the Holy of Holies. It's a stick. That's all it was. It is a stick that had been cut from a tree and probably had been a little carpentry work done on it, and it was probably a pretty nice looking staff. I mean, people, have you ever known anyone with a walking cane? My grandfather used one in his latter days, and it was a piece of wood that had it was curved like this with a little thing on the bottom. You've seen them. And it was a nice piece of wood, all shined up, varnished, and what have you. He didn't have an old limb. He just broken off the side of a tree. I mean, we're going to be sophisticated here. Somebody broke a piece of wood off a tree and did this. So this is what Aaron had. He had a staff, what we might call a cane, in our modern parlance, but larger. And he had this, and he utilized it. It was a sign of power and authority. And so like a scepter, so to speak. It was not just an old jagged piece of limb. Now, this is what is taken along with the staffs of the 12 tribes. The leaders of the 12 tribes brought their rods in. And Aaron handed his into Moses, and Moses hauls all these into the Holy of Holies and dumps it in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and then we go back in the next morning. Now, these are fancified pieces of wood here. They're not just old broken-off limbs. The point I'm trying to make is, if it had been a broken-off limb, that maybe there's some life left in that thing. Maybe it's possible for something to sprout and grow out of a piece of limb just torn off of a tree of some kind. Maybe there's some sap still running. That's not what we've got here. This piece of carpentry here. And in there, this thing is laid down, and the next morning we come back, not only has it budded, it has also blossomed and borne fruit in the period of less than 24 hours. Guess who God is indicating to the people has the authority and the power of the spiritual life? It is Aaron. Aaron's rod, which budded, blossomed, and bore fruit as a type for the resurrected rock, the true high priest who represents the people before God. Aaron was a type of Christ. 5. The rod also speaks not only of the Lord's authority, but also the delegated authority given to both Moses and Aaron. Whoever held that rod, it indicated power and authority. That's why kings hold scepters. The scepter indicates power and authority. 57. The rock, then, is a type of Christ, which teaches doctrines in Christology, soteriology, and hamartiology. A reminder, in case it's been too long, Christology, subjects in the Scripture that relate to Jesus Christ, His person, and His work. Soteriology has to do with the doctrines of Scripture that relate to salvation. Hamartiology has to do with doctrines in Scripture that relate to human sin. So some subpoints. Point 1. At Rephidim, that's no water test number 1, this location. At Rephidim, when Moses struck the rock, it portrayed the imputation of our sins to him on the cross and the living water of salvation was the result. So this taught the work of becoming Messiah, being struck by the imputation of our sins and their judgment. The water that flowed was the living water of salvation, and this is the phraseology that our Lord gives it in the New Testament. Secondly, at Kadesh Barnea, the objective was to speak to the rock, and Christ is judged once for our sins. That was symbolically portrayed at the rock of Rephidim. He is judged once for our sins. Therefore, he must not be struck a second time, but addressed through faith in prayer. Rebound first, followed by intercession and petition, and as Aaron goes into the holy place on a daily basis, twice daily, morning and evening, he takes with him the fire that is underneath the brass altar, symbolizing the sacrifice and the propitiation of the Father. Therefore, when he goes with that sacred incense into the holy place and burns the incense, that comes up above it and fills the entire tabernacle complex, that is indicative of the fact that God is receiving the prayers of our intercessor, the risen Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what all of this teaches by typology. Thirdly, the water from the rock is a type of the Holy Spirit. At salvation, we receive the living water of salvation. Faith in the rock of Christ enables the Holy Spirit to impute the waters of logistical grace to the believers plus R. And whenever you believe in Christ, an entire pipeline of blessing is opened up to the righteousness that has been imputed to you. And the Holy Spirit manages this. Justice is our point of contact. And down from justice to plus R comes all of the blessings associated with being a member of the royal family of God. There were blessings associated to Israel being members of the family of God. There is a big difference, but there is plus R imputed to all believers in every just dispensation. And justice is the point of contact for all believers in every dispensation. And therefore, there are blessings that flow through that pipeline to Jewish believers in the first generation, and logistical grace support are among them. And therefore, this bevy of supply that comes, whether it's the water from these rocks that we've discussed, whether it's the manna, whether it's providing them any number of avenues for sustenance in the wilderness, they had seen grace and abundance for 40 solid years. And it's now time to see it one more time, as Moses should have spoken to the rock, and in grace water would have flowed for everyone who was there. Therefore, there is the imputation of logistical grace on this occasion through water, and it is imputed to those who stand there, although in reversionism, it is a recognition that they have the righteousness of God. 58. Moses was to hold the rod in the sight of the people. Now see, there's a lot of symbolism here. What do they think when Moses stands up and holds up Aaron's rod? That is a recognition to them of something they've been through. We challenged this authority on one occasion in the past. We were rebellious. We decided maybe there was someone else who could run this show other than Aaron. And we were shown that it is Aaron who has the delegated plenipotentiary authority over our spiritual lives. And by holding up that rod, that budded Aaron's, obviously. It was a signal to the entire congregation, the authority is here. Now, once you do that, you've got everybody focused on what you're about to say, and you are delegated this power by Yahweh Elohim. Moses was to hold the rod in sight of the people. It signified the priesthood of the resurrected Christ who produced the fruit of logistical blessings to the people. He is going to produce this simply by asking him for it. You speak to this rock. And Moses struck the rock. And see, they've spent 40 years teaching them what striking the rock means. The priesthood has. Hey, it's 39 plus years about, behind them on teaching what the rock at Rephidim meant. You strike it, salvation, blah, blah, and now we're going to strike it again. You see the confusion? speaking to the rock was a testimony to the fact that salvation is secure and logistics guaranteed to all who have plus R. And you are clouding these people's thinking when you strike that rock again after 40 years. Speaking to the rock is a testimony to the fact that salvation is secure. You're still believers, fellows. Although you're rebellious, you're still believers. And you can recover. Let me show you. I'm still going to provide you with water simply by asking for it. 60. The water which flowed out was from the source of grace. Regardless of man's status before God, logistics are supplied to all who have plus R. You are included in that concept in this dispensation, even more so. Even more so because there's so many assets available to you in the church age that the Jewish people did not have in their dispensation. So the water which flowed out was from the source of grace. Regardless of man's status before God, logistics are supplied to all who have plus R. 61. Justice from the Supreme Court of Heaven is swift and certain, especially when directed to those in leadership. Be careful. If you're in a position of leadership, be careful. Be careful how you treat those under you. Loyalty down results in loyalty up. Loyalty up, loyalty down. Loyalty down, loyalty up. Everybody has responsibility. The subordinate has a responsibility to those who supervise him. The boss, the CEO, the supervisor, the manager, whatever you call it, has a responsibility. Show up on time, give them an honest day's work, be honest, straightforward, efficient, etc. That's that person's responsibility. What is the responsibility of the owner, the director, the manager, the whatever? His responsibility is to demand from these people the fact that they have a job to do and it's to be done professionally and efficiently. I will demand that you do this during the work hours. When the whistle blows, you get to go home, be with the wife and children. You ought not have to take boxfuls of work to do at home. I know how that works. It is wrong. If you can't get it done in the prescribed amount of time, then you need to hire more people. And if you can't get it done with more people, you ain't working this whole operation right. You need to sell it to somebody who knows how to do it. You need to take care of the people who are willing to work for you. You need to be responsible for them. You need to take care of them in every possible way. And you are responsible for the mouths that they're feeding. That's what to do when you go into business. Payroll. I never will forget when my dad couldn't. He would not pay himself until everybody who worked for him was paid first. And I have seen him not take a paycheck because he didn't have the money to pay himself after he had paid everybody that worked for him. Now that's integrity. That's how I grew up. So these are issues where we can take from what we're studying here and plug them into things in our own lives. Justice from the Supreme Court of Heaven is swift and certain, especially when directed to those in leadership. 62. Moses and Aaron's actions at Kadesh Barnea communicated false doctrine. Grace provided the water, but the opportunity to teach doctrine was lost. And here we are at the 40th year. I mean, here come the cobras. Time for the cobras. It's just pitiful. Some might have recovered. I don't believe that they would have if we could project into the divine decrees, into those areas of concepts where we talk about what God's evaluations may have been in eternity past. You know, there's potential history and then there's actual history. Can we delve into his rationales in dealing with the what-ifs before the divine decrees came down? What would have happened if Moses had minded? Would there have been some Jews who would have gotten it? I don't know. After 40 years, I don't think so. But you see, that's not the point. That's not the point. They have to be given a valid opportunity to respond, and they didn't get it. See, it was like that guy I heard the other day, rocking and rolling. He was up there strutting, and he was preening, and he was laying it out there, just like an old-timey arbor preacher. And he got around to doing the gospel, and he got to talking about pistuo, and I'm saying, yes, let's talk pistuo. Let's talk about what pistuo means. And he said, oh, it means faith. Faith is more than just something academic. Faith is more than just accepting a doctrinal concept. Faith is more than just believing in some kind of historical event. Faith is more than that, and it is revealed by the way you live your life. It is something that goes on and on throughout your Christian life. And I'm thinking, they have a responsibility to these people here to tell them how to be saved. Now, what's all this about? Where did this Presbyterian theology come from? Have you sold out to the devil? Yeah. Sounded pretty. But we gotta have the dollars, you know? If people are out there and they think it's just easy grace, you know, you just believe and that's it and you have eternal life, you know, they're gonna say, well, hey, I don't have to come here anymore. Hey, I don't have to bring my children. Hey, I don't have to bring my money. And the numbers go down and the money goes down and whoa, what are we to do then? It's just sad. It's just sad what's going on. And in positions of authority, spiritual leadership, you'd better get up there and there's one thing you better get right. I don't in any way suggest that over 18 years I've told you the absolute solid written in stone truth on everything I've ever said. I try my best to keep it to a minimum. But there are going to be mistakes. But one thing I've gotten right 100% of the time is the doctrine of salvation. You've gotten that straightforward, and I'm having to fight for this day and age because nobody else gets it anymore. So I have to say something that everybody ought to know and understand and have no questions about it. Yet your children run off to these so-called Christian schools and they get propagandized by the devil. I teach specials on it. All of this business. We ought to be teaching something else. Why should we have to study the theology of a Protestant Christian denomination? Because they have taken a false doctrine and they have managed to sell it to every nick and cranny of Christendom in this client nation. All of them including the Baptists. So we have to talk about it. But I've talked about it enough tonight. 63. Moses exhibited a breakdown in leadership dynamics at a time when they were critical for the communication of doctrine. 40 years of disgust at seeing the failures of the first generation caused Moses to commit their exact same sin, a lack of faith. He lost his faith. Didn't have faith in the Word. Did not honor God, did not keep Him separate, did not view Him as holy. How about getting a direct message from God to say one thing and you say, well, I think I'll say another? Lack of faith. 64. The divine righteousness demands faithfulness to divine mandate. See, righteousness demands this. See, how can I describe this? Here's plus R. Plus R has to do with the righteous standards that represent God's thought. These are standards that are absolutes from eternity past. Okay? And what's my point here? Righteousness demands faithfulness to divine mandates. Out of this comes in the scripture and in directives to various individuals such as Moses and Aaron that something be done. And on this occasion, it was a positive mandate. This is an imperative mood. Go before the people and do thus and so. And it demands faithfulness. Once the mandate comes down, this is an imperative mood, do this, but the imperative mood is the farthest removed of all of the moods from reality. Because it requires human volition for it to be executed. You know this from raising your children, rearing them. Freddie, do this. Yes, sir. Now, is that going to happen or isn't it? Wait and see. But just because you put it in an imperative mood, Fred, do this, that doesn't mean squat as to whether it's going to happen or not. And when God gives you a command, do this, Moses, that doesn't mean it's going to happen. It's the furthest removed from reality, although there's great seriousness behind it. I intend for this to be done. I want this to be done. I insist this be done. Well, is it going to get done? Well, it completely depends on another person's volition. That depends on whether it gets done or not. What is that person's response to your authority and your position? What is that person's response? Does he respect and honor you as someone who can tell him what to do? Is he a good subordinate, or is he arrogant? Is he rebellious? And is he going to say, no? Dana's getting a little gizmo out for that one. I almost went down in legend tonight. I understand there's a tape they're keeping on me. But you say, no, I'm not going to do this. So this mandate is issued to Moses, and does he do it? No, he doesn't. Divine righteousness, therefore, demands faithfulness to divine mandate, especially in the lives of those appointed to positions of leadership. Therefore, this indictment was presented by the Lord in Numbers 20, verse 12. Here's the indictment. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me. See, there's a failure to believe. To treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. There you go. See, it was an authority deal. It was delegated authority problem. I told you, look, I put you in this position of leadership. You have a position over all of these people. They look to you. You proved it with your baton here. Aaron's baton indicates that, yes, I've delegated the authority to you boys. I told you what to do, and you were not faithful. You did not treat me as holy before the people in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you, Moses, and you, Aaron, shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Have you ever wondered, been curious as to why, on just by hitting the rock rather than speaking to it? It sounds like such a minor thing as you're reading through the Bible, as Moses struck the rock instead of speaking to it. He doesn't, after all, putting up with all of these whining and mewling people for 40 years, he blows it one time and he don't get to go in. Isn't that unfair? You know, that's what you think? That's unfair. Well, no, because leadership can't take vacations from integrity. 65. By not carrying out the commandment, Moses and Aaron were guilty of unbelief, and as a result did not sanctify God apart from themselves. By holding up that baton, as far as the people were concerned, what Moses had to say and what Moses did was a direct order from Yahweh Elohim. And that didn't separate God apart from them. That was their own human viewpoint. Moses expressed it, Aaron agreed with it. And so by doing it the way he did it, Moses left the impression that Yahweh Elohim had approved what he said and what he did. They took credit before the people when God was to get all the credit. 66. As a result, Aaron was fired as high priest over the Levitical priesthood, and Moses was fired as commander-in-chief of the Israelites. 67. The removal of Aaron is revealed in Numbers 20, verses 24 through 28. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, quote, Aaron shall be gathered to his people. Okay, what does that mean? It means Aaron dead. There are ancestors of Aaron who have gone before. Levi, for example. He's in the line of Levi. Other relatives. Other cousins in the Israelite of what do you call that thing? I've drawn a blank. It's where you have all your relatives all in all these lines. And genealogy. What'd you say? That's good. Family tree's good. But genealogy is what I was groping for. He has this genealogy that goes back to Levi, you know, all the way back to Abraham. And they're dead. They're in paradise. That's where he's about to go. That's what this means. Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I've given to the sons of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Rebelled. See, that's what the people do. See, you rebels. They're rebels. Because you rebelled. Lord says they rebelled. The people rebel. They get cobras. Moses and Aaron rebel. They die. They don't get to go to the land. But at least they have to do the cobra thing. I mean, there is mercy. Verse 25, take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them up to Mount Hor and strip Aaron of his garments. I don't know how much stripping he had to do, but you know, this is a comeuppance right here. Strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there, Mount Hor. So, verse 27, Moses did just as the Lord had commanded. He's back in the ballgame. He's doing what he's told finally. Oh, Aaron, I need you to take those clothes off. He's finally in the ballgame, giving orders precisely as the Lord mandated. Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. How about that, guys? You foul up here, and the execution is going to be public. And had TV, it had been on TV. 28. And after, see, the people need to understand there was a big mess up here. And that Aaron's paying the ultimate price for this. And they march up on the top of Mount Hor, and they're looking through heavy lenses. I believe Aaron just dropped dead there. And then see what happens. They're sure of it. Verse 28. And after Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on his son, Aaron's son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when he gets down there, he looks at the people and says, your new high priest, Eleazar. Principles 68. Those who do not honor God will fall under divine discipline, and with whom there is no partiality. Now, what are we going to get away with? Did Aaron or Moses even think to say, well, you know, Aaron could have said, I'm high priest. I'm high priest. I'm head of hierarchy. Do I need to really pay the ultimate price here? You know, I am somebody here. And Moses could have said, I've been running this entire operation. I've taught these people military tactics, taught them how to run a government, taught them how to behave in civil life. You know, I am Moses. And all of the things I've done, I mean, do I need to repeat to you the things I accomplished down in Egypt? No partiality. No partiality. So how do we expect to get that? 69. The decommissioning of Moses and Aaron lies in their failure to obey the clear commandment of God to recognize his person as separate from man and thus to honor and trust him based on the integrity of his word, regardless of any human rationales. And that's where we have to, that's what we have to learn from this. We have to honor God by obeying his word. And if we're in positions of authority, to take that seriously. If we are in a subordinate position, to take that seriously. Either way, rebellion is possible, as we've noticed. The people rebelled. They were rebels. It just wasn't Moses' job to point it out at that time. But in the end, Moses and Aaron are classified as rebels as well. And no one out of the first generation goes into the land but Caleb and Joshua. 70. From the experiences of Nadab and Abihu and of Moses and Aaron, we learn that failure to obey God has serious consequences, especially when in a position of delegated spiritual authority. And that they both had. And finally, for this evening, 71, the first four of the Ten Commandments are designed to influence believers to honor God, his person, and his integrity. That's what the first four are designed to do. Now we'll get back to the fifth commandment. I'm setting you up for an amalgamation of information that will eventually accumulate and reach a conclusion from all of this. But we've been building an inventory of ideas for a while now, and we will begin to advance toward that objective on Thursday evening at point 72. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word of God, the privilege to study it, and the opportunity to make it our own. Motivate us by these things as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.